I think we ought, first of all, to note the structure of the chapter. Afterwards, we shall observe very quickly its scope. And then, thirdly, and the greater part of our time will be given to this, the significance. I'm taking the ground so that my brethren and sisters will follow what I have to say in relation to a somewhat complex subject a little more easily, and perhaps review it and criticize all that I say afterwards in their own meditations in the Word. I do recognize that the saints at Bicester are like the noble Bereans of old. They're always prepared to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. That's always a mark of Christian nobility, isn't it? First of all, the structure of our passage. You will notice that you have first one vision to verse 6. Verse 2 reads quite plainly, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night. And down to verse 6, he describes for us the three beasts, the three freaks that we must describe them to be. Afterwards, you will notice down to verse 13, you have two visions. Verse 7 says, after this I saw in the night visions. And verse 13, I saw in the night visions. And that section deals with two things, the nondescript beast, as we are obliged to speak of it, and the heavenly court. The nondescript beast. I well remember when I put up the chair to one place, a little boy came on and said, I think that's a lion. And then pointing to that, yes, he said, that looks like a bear, but that one, I don't know if there's a lot of spots like in that. But that one, says he, I cannot make out at all. I was rather complimented, because after all, it is a nondescript beast. They're all freaks, but there's nothing in nature that God can use to lighten the vile condition of things that's going to arise in the political world as depicted in this fourth nondescript beast. Now you notice one vision, two visions. Then, from verse 15 to the close of the chapter, you have very clearly interpretation. That is a very important section of the chapter, but because we're going to draw on that as we proceed, I did not read it. But you see, there is an advantage in coming to every meeting so that you pick up the thread. Now, that's a hint to some of the dear saints present tonight to come along night by night. There's the structure of the chapter. One vision, two visions, interpretation. That's very simple, isn't it? Now, what is the scope of its teaching? There are six marvelous subjects in the whole of the chapter. I'm taking into view the visions and the interpretations now. First, you have the arising of some great powers in the earth. Secondly, you have the coming confederacy of nations. Thirdly, the arise of the Antichrist. Fourthly, the investiture of the Son of Man, the very passage that we delight in, Revelation 4 and 5, is given us here in Daniel 7. Fifthly, you have the advent of the Son of Man. I am not referring to the Lord's coming for his church, which will mean the rapture of the saints. I have nothing to hide. I do not believe that the church will go through the tribulation. That's why the new section that represents the church ends at this particular point at the rapture. Of course, Christendom will continue, and heathendom, as we show, in the grey and the green sections. When I talk about the advent of the Son of Man, I'm virtually talking of the return of the King. Then the sixth subject in the passage is very clearly the establishment of the coming glorious millennial reign of Christ, the tenth age of the series that we show on the chart. Those are the six great themes embedded in Daniel chapter 7. Now, beloved brethren and sisters, in saying that, I am fully aware that I am committing myself beforehand, but there's nothing to lose in doing that. The structure of the scripture is simple. The scope of the scripture is fascinatingly interesting. I do hope that the Lord's people before me are all interested in the divine program. It is said of some men of old that they had an understanding of the times, and that's why they served David so well. Now, you can be ultra selfish, you know, and be concerned alone with church matters. In one sense, I can understand this, and particularly when it comes to expressing church matters in local conditions. But brethren, don't forget you belong to something greater than even the church. And as one who will eventually reign with Christ, you ought to prime your being now for the great events that lie ahead. Now the business that we are going to face up to is to try to grasp the significance of these visions. We turn our attention to the first vision in the opening verses. I have no hesitation in saying that the vision sets before us future turmoil in the world and the awful struggles that will arise in political affairs to grasp power in the earth. In saying that, perhaps I should create a little suspicion in the minds of my brethren, but that will keep them very alert as I continue to make my remarks. Now, there are three verses in this early part, the first vision, that describe the three beasts that we have depicted. One, two, three. These three beasts are depicted in these early verses. And happily, one verse for each. So we ought to remember this quite easily. Isn't it a marvelous thing that God has given to us truth in this fashion? I said oft times, it's one of the wonders of the Word of God that he has given to his people truth by visions, symbols, dreams. The man of the world will talk about that as a kind of hallucination. But the child of faith knows that God has embedded and enshrined his truth in this way so that the poor critics are completely confounded. They say very much about Isaiah and some of the great prophets and the direct prophecies they make. Isaiah didn't write that, or Zechariah didn't write that, but when it comes to some of this symbolical language, they're completely confounded. Well, you see, it's only the spirit-filled and spirit-taught person that can appreciate the spiritual symbolism of these passages. Now, look at the first beast with me in verse 4. What is God depicting in this beast? The first power, without identifying it, in verse 4 is like a lion. Now at once my fellow saints will grasp the symbolism of that. The king of beasts, as the book of Proverbs says. And you all know something about Revelation 5, at least we all do, because it's read so very frequently in the morning meeting. It sometimes makes me feel that there's only one verse and chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. Pardon me being a little cynical at the moment, but I hope that my cynicism will drive my brethren to other portions of Holy Scripture. But in that passage you have the lion of the tribe of Judah. And at once we see that God is describing a power that's majestic in strength. Then it says, and had eagle's wings. Ah, the flight of the eagle is intensely speedy. When the prophet Habakkuk described the invasion of his beloved Palestine, his beloved land, by the Chaldeans, he says, they fly as the eagle to their meat. That's the rapidity of conquest that is depicted by the prophet. Pause a moment. The lion has power on land, and the eagle has power in the air. Eagle's wings, and four creatures, the lion and the bird, are ravenous for prey. Therefore, it is clear, brethren, that the Spirit of God is depicting for us a power that is majestic in its character, swift in its movements, but ravenous for prey. But note, other things are said. Its wings are plucked. I'll never forget watching a rook when I was out for a walk one morning. One of its wings was broken. And the poor thing tried to fly. Every time it did, it toppled over and fell to the ground. That's the kind of thing. This great power suddenly loses its strength to our eyes. A loss of ability is clearly in view. And then, remarkably enough, it is written and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. How do we understand that? Not the heart of a beast, but the heart of a man. This power becomes humane to a degree. And perhaps that's the weakness of the power. I'm sure my fellow saints will understand what I mean. For the more humane a power is, the weaker it is to deal with certain elements of ruthlessness. That's the complaint the dear people are making in Ireland at the moment about the British forces shooting rubber bullets. And mind, withholding when willful men are near at hand. In fact, they're too humane. I know there are political reasons for this, brethren. I'm simply illustrating my point. Now, reserve your judgment for a moment. That's a symbolic description of the first power. Now look at the second one, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like unto a bear. Ah, heavy and ponderous in its movements, unlike the lion. It's the bear that will hug you to death. A bear, and it raised up itself on one side. That's your authorized version, which means that it's arising for conquest. But the Revised Version, I hope my brethren won't mind by quoting the Revised Version. It raised up one dominion. Ah, that's better. It seems that the unification of peoples is in view. It raised up one dominion. It's a united sovereignty. I favor that, although perhaps some might hold to the authorized. I don't think it will materially affect our ultimate...
In the margin of the authorized.
Is it? Thank you. I don't look at the margin of the authorized. Thank you. Then you notice, it is said, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. That's ferocious destructiveness, if anything. You've heard the crunching of the bones by a wild beast, haven't you? There's something horrible about that. And then it says, arise, devour much flesh. Ah, it obliterates its prey. Nothing is left, an all-devouring animal. I see, this implies that a kind of power will arise that will obliterate all traces of the enemy. You know, there's a saying in the world that dead men tell no tales. And some governments behave just like that. They obliterate all who are likely to arise in a later time as enemies of their state and their interests. An all-devouring animal. Now, the third beast. Verse 6. Ah. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. Less strong than the former beast, but cruel and in its cruelty very attractive. But after all, it is a marvelously attractive beast, the leopard. It has four wings. Why four? The Spirit is teaching us very plainly. The first power has rapidity in conquest, but this power has a far more speedy conquest. Four wings. I'm not surprised at that. I better not say things like that just at the moment. Let's look at the symbolism first. Then you'll notice it has four heads, and that obviously points to a power that is comprised of other powers. Four heads. It arises with the four heads. Allow me to emphasize that for the moment, in light of what I must say later on. And afterwards you notice it is said, the end of verse 6, and dominion was given to it. In other words, it's a first-rate power. We talk about the great powers of earth now, leading powers in the earth, and that's the kind of thing that is clearly in view. Now, here are the three beasts of the first vision of Daniel chapter 7. At this moment, it's a little tense as far as I'm concerned, for there are views about the three powers to which I have made reference that identify them with the three metals of the image that we looked at last night. The lion-like beast is compared to Babylon, and the bear-like beast is compared to Media, Persia, and the leopard-like power to Greece. Certainly, the characteristics are all there. The powers of a past day are very well described under the imagery that we have looked at. But we must call that view into question. Oh, Mr. Cunning, don't be unorthodox. My brethren, I must be in light of the teaching of Scripture. I am quite prepared to recognize that the dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar. That we considered last night. And the vision of the beast was given to Daniel. What good brethren say is that the image is the view of Gentile dominion in the earth as viewed by an ungodly man. But the beast represents Gentile dominion in the earth as viewed by a godly man. Well, now, there's definitely different points of view. That's clear. But you mustn't forget that the dream was God-given. And likewise is the vision God-given. So, brethren, it's questionable if that distinction which has been drawn is warranted. That might not be convincing. But did you notice the date of the vision? Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. The king of Babylon had been dead for 20 years. And the power had almost run its course. Only 70 years, as we reminded ourselves last night, the duration of human life. Now the question arises, would a vision be given of a power that almost fulfilled its role in the history of time? No, my brethren, the date does not favor the old view. But what about the great sea? Oh, but the sea is always figurative. Of the restless masses of the world, I agree, oft times it is so in Holy Scripture, as we reminded ourselves in Revelation chapter 13 some time ago. Out of the restless masses of earth and the conditions that are so stormy will the awful Superman arise. But the great sea is a definition of the Mediterranean. Look up your lexicon and you'll find that this is so. The Great Sea is always a description of the central sea of the world. Therefore, I suggest that what you have now is the arising of powers surrounding the Mediterranean. Powers that will yet arise with, of course, the characteristics of the powers of a past day. For after all, history repeats itself. Now you know this, apart from the point that we are discussing at the moment. Whoever controls the Mediterranean controls the earth. No one power has ever achieved this. But I know this, and so do you now, in this decade in which we are living. It is possible for a full control of the Mediterranean to arise through confederate powers. Brethren, you will see that this points very strongly to the political movements of our day. I'm not reaching for a fulfillment of prophecy. Please don't misunderstand me. All I'm trying to do is show that what the Great Sea points to is the unrest in the Middle East. You must keep your eye on the Middle East, for that is the geographical center of the prophetic program of God. Now, what I have said up to this moment may not be very convincing. The argument could turn in either direction. But look, you will notice that the third power arises with four heads. Good brethren tell us that this third power was divided at the death of Alexander between his four generals, and the four heads represent the four generals. But look, it's not the end of the power that is in view. The beast arises with four heads from the very beginning. Therefore, something different is in view. Perhaps I should say this as I proceed. Count the heads in the vision, and you'll find a remarkable similarity to the heads of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. But now, to me, verse 12 is most convincing. Look at verse 12. And as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That means to say that these beasts, these three beasts, coexist with the final beast. These kingdoms in the image are successive kingdoms after these, after these. But that is not so in this particular vision. They all coexist. Now another one, so that my brethren be prepared to ventilate this for their own satisfaction. Look at verse 17. And you see in the interpretation these words. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. That's future. Not which have appeared and will appear, but which shall arise. So their powers future in the purpose of God at the time when Daniel received these visions from God. Now, my brethren, that means we must turn our attention next to the nondescript. For I cannot see in the nondescript the equivalent to Rome. I know the characteristics are there. Please keep that in mind. But the nondescript beast cannot possibly be the legs of the image. More so, the feet of the image, which is a future power, as we all agreed last night. I take it the saints of God agreed with me, for I didn't meet with any protest after my remarks. Now let's look at the fourth beast in the next part of the chapter, verse 7. And as we go down over this, let me point out to you very quickly that what you have set before you in this fourth beast, in this nondescript beast, is the characteristic of the world's last great empire. You will see that this comes into view, and of course the Antichrist, we shall look at that, but let's look at the beast first of all. What are the characteristics of the final phase of Gentile dominion in the earth? This is not very flattering for some of the men of the world who do not understand the Bible. But we are reading the Bible in the presence of God tonight. And by reading this description of the final beast, we are reading the description of the boasted confederacy of nations that the politicians of the world are doing their utmost to produce. Look at it. Verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast dreadful and terrible. A power of terrorism is in view. Then you will notice it says, and strong exceedingly. All forces are organized. Beloved brethren, can you sense this in your observation of affairs in your day? Never was there a day when this kind of thing could be understood by the people of God better than at the present time. Some of our beloved brethren who lived in the past day, who have gone to heaven, could never dream of some of the things that exist now in our day. Therefore, we have an ability to appreciate this beyond our beloved brethren of the past day. Dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, destructive power, armaments of a kind that have never been known. Can you see, God could not draw from the realm of the brute creation anything to which he could liken this awful power. Therefore you have a beast with great iron teeth. Destructiveness is very clearly in view. And mark, it had great iron teeth and devoured and break in pieces. No tolerance. I sometimes tremble as I think of this. We're living in a marvelous land. We people of God ought to thank God for his wonderful providence to us, you know. It's wonderful that we can gather together as we do, unmolested of men. But the day is soon to come when there'll be no tolerance of such things as this. I know that you can still go down into London and in Hyde Park listen to all the hecklers of the day. But that kind of thing is going to be stamped out. The Bible makes it quite clear there'll be no freedom of speech when this awful being takes sway in the earth. All this is wrapped up in the symbolical language of our passage and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it's diverse. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. That's position, not in time. A similar expression to what you find later down in the passage pertaining to the investiture of the Son of Man. Diverse. Ah, yes. Brethren, can you see? You can envisage something that's going to disregard old time customs and traditional teachings. Men are yearning for something different. The whole world is filled with this spirit now, not only in the realm of politics, but in every other realm. Something different will always give the people of our decade kicks. And believe me, that will arise in the political realm. The interpretation endorses that. And then, remarkably enough, you have at the end of that lengthy ninth verse, and it had 10 horns. So now, brethren, that identifies the power quite clearly. The 10 horns correspond to the 10 doors in the feet of the image. You are reading in these terrible descriptions the future power that will be the climax of Gentile dominion in the earth. Now, having said that, I sincerely hope that our minds are prepared for the next remarkable revelation in the vision. Your attention is drawn to verse 8 and the horns of the beast. And you'll notice the little horn is described, and I have no hesitation in saying that the little horn is none other than the Antichrist, the man of sin, who will arise at this particular time or phase of human history. So in the words of our passage describing the horn, you have a description of the coming Superman. I ought to pause to say, I'm using the terms Antichrist, man of sin, lawless man, and so on, as meaning the same personality, a different description of the same personality, that is my candid view, and since I have embraced that, I find that many man-made difficulties in the interpretation of the prophetic word have vanished. So, brethren, if I interchange the terms, please allow me, it's the solid conviction of my own heart. Now, what kind of being will this being be? Look at verse 8. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Now, there's something very important there. Good brethren who study the prophetic word ask the question, will the man of sin produce the confederacy, or will the confederacy produce the man of sin? Now that question is answered. Can you see it? I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them. The answer is that the confederate powers of earth will produce the man of sin. It's clear to us, as we have remarked of late, Men are getting tired of the many conferences and councils. They want a man to handle affairs for them, and the very constitution that they have introduced will demand a man, and he will be provided by the awful four of God and men. But notice, he is described as a little whore. Does that point to the fact that he will have a somewhat insignificant rise? It could very well be that. I firmly believe that the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 7 is the Antichrist, the one who conquers with the bow. He's fighting at a distance. This is what is implied in the little horn, a seemingly insignificant arising. But you'll notice that he soon becomes aggressive, for the passage reads, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. That means to say, he hurls his horse at three other members in the community, and by his swift destruction and victory, overwhelms all opposition within the Confederacy. This is the kind of blitz-like thing that will arise in the future, and probably some of that came into the air when we passed through the phases of the last war. Then it says that the little horn had eyes like the eyes of men, which points to his intelligence and power of penetration. If I look a man directly in the eye, then it indicates to him what kind of character I am as I look in his. I likewise discover what he is. It's a good thing to look straight into the eyes of people, you know. I've oftentimes thought of the wonderful Gospel of Mark. Five times you read that the Lord looked about. I think it's beautiful that you see that in the servant gospel. Penetration is something essential in the things of God. This being will have intelligence as symbolized by the eye and the power of penetration. Believe me, the devil will produce a genius. Further you read, he has a mouth speaking great things. The end of verse 8. The orator of the future. The man who will be animated by Satan himself. I think we've learned this, haven't we? That people who are indwelt by evil spirits have remarkable eloquence. Spirits can produce this. I sometimes think, you know, that the people of God who are carried away with the tongue's movement ought to consider this very seriously. I'm not saying this unkindly, but I look at the gibberish that is practiced in some areas as nothing less than a byproduct of spiritism. Don't fear, fellow saint, to say what is truth, because our judgment of such a movement is in accordance with the word of God. The question may ask, and whence then the tongues? The answer comes from such scriptures as these. Now let us turn to the interpretation for a moment or so to see other remarks about this awful being. Please look at verse 20, and you'll notice that it says in verse 20, the end of the verse reads, whose look was more stout than his fill. Ah, yes, he'll have all that will appeal to men. Oftentimes we think of Isaiah 53, they saw no beauty in him. That does not describe the Lord's physique, but rather his official glory. There was nothing in the Messiah who came in lowly grace to appeal to the lordly of Israel. He did not come with a fanfare of trumpets, but this being will come with all the officiousness that he commands as given him by the enemy of God himself. His look was more stout than his fellows. Now can you understand why the world will accept him? Look again at verse 21. Now it brings out very clearly the character of this being I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. He will persecute the people of God. What do you mean? Those people who will be bearing testimony for God where the church has gone will be bitterly persecuted by this individual, made war with the saints. And further, down in verse 25, you have something remarkable. I find that verse 25 is a remarkable statement helping us to understand some of the problems of the book of Daniel. Shall I read that to you? And he shall speak great words against the Most High. That's the blasphemy of this awful being. And wear out the saints of the Most High. That's his persecution program. I oftentimes think, you know, that's true of the people of God today. We are being overwhelmed, beloved brethren and sisters, with material things. And the duties of life are multiplied. I sometimes think there's a mastermind behind all this to prevent the people of God going on with the better things of the eternal realm. I do beseech you, my brother, don't be worn out by the awful enemy of your soul. I'm fully aware that you have duty, but don't forget there's a verse in the Bible that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Life will be lived very much better, brethren, if it's lived in fellowship with God. For most men only succeed to accumulate wealth at the end of the days when they're unable to use it anyway. So it's far better to use your life for the eternal order, and that will be eternal gain. I am reached at what matters. And you'll notice you have in verse 25 again, and think to change times and laws. Isn't the world in a jaded state? Isn't it true that men are looking for schemes and ideas that will save them from the repeated mistakes of their many attempts in their history to bring about ideal conditions? This Superman will come and endeavor to produce a change in times and laws. He'll endeavor to change the very calendar that men use. The calendar itself, you know, bears marvelous testimony to the coming of Christ, and that will be obliterated by this awful enemy. Not only will he attempt to change times, but also laws. My brethren, this is enlightening. Why is it that men are no longer prepared to regard the institution of marriage as binding? They're preparing themselves and the masses of earth for this awful day when there'll be wholesale immorality in the masses of earth. I could refer to other things, but that clock is still going to run fast. Now I've said enough. We could beat those matters out in detail. But you could do that. After all, we have the Ruth character, have we not? And what we gather in the field, we can take home and beat out with a good stick. After all, that's the way they did it, so I understand. So if you have a good stick, beat it out. And if perchance what I have said is not correct, let it be chaff and let the wind blow it away. I'm not expecting very much to go, though. So, brethren, you have the four beasts. Now, what follows? Ah, there's something very dramatic about Daniel chapter 7. Your heart is filled with a measure of dismay when you look at all these descriptions of the future powers of earth. But very suddenly, your eye is directed heavenward. And you're made to look into the very presence of God. And what is described for you in the verses that we have read, verse 13 onward, is the heavenly court. Now let me say this. What you have in this chapter is identical with Revelation 4 and 5. It's the investiture of the Son of Man. Look first at the judge. Verse 9. I beheld till the thorns were cast down. That's a very unfortunate translation. I beheld till the thorns were set. The court is being prepared. And the Ancient of Days did sit. What does this mean? The Ancient of Days. Wisdom. The wisdom of the eternal being. Whose garment was white as snow. Purity in this court. And the hair of his head like pure wool. Wool is always indicative of mercy. My brethren, the God with whom we have to do has mercy. And if mercy can be dispensed, there will be a dispensing of mercy. Thus the judge. Now look at the throne and the thrones. For you see, that passage says that thrones were set. Turning to verse 9 again, you'll notice that it reads, his throne was like the fiery flame. That's holiness of judgment. And his wheels as burning fire. A wheel always indicates progress. It's the progressiveness of divine judgment that is in view. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. That fiery stream indicates a course of holiness and justice. I think this language is marvelous. When you have to do with the court of God, you have to do with the very perfect and ideal court that men can imagine. Then you have the attendants in verse 9, 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000. That's Revelation 4, isn't it? Millions upon millions. And what is the sentence passed by the court? Oh, that we could only understand this a little better. None of the events of the earth escape the divine notice. All things are under the divine control of the eternal throne. There's only one sovereignty, brethren. And as we learned on Monday night, the ages teach us quite plainly the absolute sovereignty of God. The sentence is passed, verse 11. Look at it. I beheld, and then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. That is the sentence passed by the heavenly court upon this awful blasphemer of earth. This is now terminating the times of the Gentiles. You're coming up now to the very advent of the Son of Man. For the executor of the sentence is the Son of Man himself, as verse 14 says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Beloved, nothing will fail in the hand of Christ. I think it marvelous that you should see in this Old Testament passage one like the Son of Man in this heavenly court, a pointer to the unique manhood and the wonder of the person of Christ. This was the very passage that the Lord quoted to the Jewish high priest. The last words that the Lord spake to men outside his own circle was to the Jewish high priest, and he drew attention to this very passage when he would return as the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven and in glory, for the kingdom belongs to him. He will then set up his kingdom in glory and manifest power. This is what is taught in Holy Scripture. You are in the kingdom now, spiritually, through faith in Christ, but that sovereignty of the eternal throne will be made manifest in power and in dominion when Christ sits upon the throne of his glory. I hope I have succeeded to convey to you some of the ideas of Daniel chapter 7. But probably some dear saint of God is reacting, "Well, some of these things are far beyond us, you know." Have you ever troubled yourself to notice the reactions in Daniel? You are not the only person who go through certain reactions when some of the marvelous unfoldings of God are made to the souls of his saints. We are told that Daniel was troubled in verse 15. And well, he might be, in light of this vision of such awful confederate evil at the end of the day. That's truly a monarch in the sight of God. I used to think that Matthew chapter 5, that beatitude that reads, "Blessed are they that mourn," relates to those people who are burying the dead. No. It's that heart that mourns because things are not in keeping with the mind of high heaven. You are sympathetic with divine programs, and because they are not being outworked according to the divine purpose, your heart is grieved. That kind of trouble filled the breast of Daniel. But I notice he didn't stop there. In verse 16 we read, "I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this." Now you know, the secret to know the prophetic program is to ask God. Don't consult the books of those people that you like best. And don't ask the brethren that you regard to be the competent men in the exposition of the word. You ask the Lord, my fellow saint. Go to him with your problems, and he'll never disappoint you, for through his Spirit and his word, he'll guide you into all truth. That's one of the ministries of the Spirit of God. And then I ought to say, verse 28 closes with these words, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me." Well, he might, with such wickedness before him, but I kept the matter in my heart. Ah, that's the strength of Daniel. He lived in the good of divine communications made to his soul. And that's why he's called, repeatedly in this lovely book, "Greatly Beloved." Did you know, saint of God, that your true strength is keeping divine truth in your heart? You may hastily try to meet every need that arises around you in the world, and by so doing, you'll only confound yourself and really blunt the edge of your own true ministry. Keep matters in your heart, for communion with God is true strength in service and in worship. The Lord help us to do this with what we have looked at from his word.